The book of Joshua was written mostly by Joshua between 1400 and 1370 BC as the Israelites entered the promised land of Canaan. After Moses' death, God appoints Joshua to lead the new generation of Israelites into the promised land. Before entering the foreign country, God once again calls his people to live according to the law as set apart from other nations. Before entering Canaan, spies are sent ahead to scout the land. While in the city of Jericho, the spies are hidden from the local authorities by Rahab, a prostitute who believed in God and his promise to deliver her land to the Israelites. It is this faith that saves Rahab and her family from destruction and displays God's continued mercy. God's miraculous deliverance of Jericho to the Israelites initiates a series of military conquests as the people follow God's leadership to take possession of the land he had promised them. Israel succeeds in battle when they're faithful to God's commands, but are defeated when they choose their own methods. At the end of this book, we see Joshua divide the land as inheritance for each tribe, establishing the geographic nation of Israel. Before dying, Joshua reminds the people of God's covenant with them and charges them to live lives set apart from the nations around them, trusting God as their king.
Morning, Rio Town. You know, when I was in college, I was a bit of a gym rat. I played a lot of basketball, a lot of pickup basketball, and there's this uncommunicated norm in those contexts, and that is you're going to play man-to-man defense. Man-to-man defense is where you match up with someone on the other side, and that corresponds roughly to similar size and similar ability. And I recall a game from the winter of my senior year where I went with my friend, and he happened to be the biggest guy on my squad, which meant that he had to match up with the biggest guy in the other squad, who just so happened to be a small mountain wearing Nikes. And the thing about my friend is he had this reputation for provoking people, that he would want to get under their skin, he would run his mouth, he would posture that he was a little bit tougher than he was. And anyways, as the game unfolded and as my friend began to score on a head fake, he was a pretty good basketball player, or block a shot, and we started to win, he started to chirp. He started to let the other team hear about it, and of course they took exception to it. And so as he and his man began to fight for position for rebounds, I began to wonder if there was an altercation that was going to come. What started out as a chippy exchange of words escalated to an exchange of elbows. And before I knew it, I turned around and I could see that both of the guys were starting to power up. Right? You know that feeling before a fight? Where you start to breathe a little differently? Where your heartbeat changes? That hostile body language, that adrenaline? And I looked around and I saw my friend in a stare down with this big guy, which was really stupid because my friend was just tall. This guy was built like a defensive end, and my friend didn't back down. He was playing chicken with this guy, and I saw him, you know, just stop playing the game. Like, we went down on a fast break, and they just stayed at the other end, and he squared his shoulders with this guy, and he walked right up to him, and he shoved him. What are you going to do about it? This challenge. Well, what the guy did, without hesitation, is he threw this glorious haymaker punch at my friend. Luckily for his nose, my friend ducked. But it was clear that his bluff was called and that he was going to be overpowered. This guy was charging. He had his fists up in a fighting stance. And my friend was backpedaling at this point. And it was clear that if this happens, this is bad. This is really bad. If someone doesn't jump in, this is going to get messy. And by the way, how do you respond to confrontation? Like, fight or flight? Like, how many of you in this room are flight people? You run away from conflict? Got some? You're timidly raising your hand. Like, I don't want to be a problem here. Call on someone else. How many of us in the room are fight people? Yeah, those hands shoot up like... Don't make eye contact, though. How many of you in this room, by the way, when it comes to drama, are the instigators? Nobody's owning up to that. Like my friend, you'll probably shove me in the hall later when you see me. Well, for me, my knee-jerk reaction, I'm a fight person. I'm all fight. Doesn't make me tough. It just means that that's how I'm wired. When I see confrontation, I engage it to resolve it. And in a situation like this, it's so stressful, and it happens so fast, we don't know how to respond. So I just ran in. I'm like, I gotta defend my friend. I just ran in with the adrenaline, and I ran in between the two guys, and I just ran up to the big guy. I grabbed him by his wrists. I tried to get up in his face. And I said something to the effect, something really macho, like, "Who do you think you are? You better back down." Why are you laughing? And so for me, when I did that, I realized something. I became very self-aware really quick. For me, I go about 6'2". That's the program height. And I realized when I was trying to go face-to-face, I was face-to-chin. And then I noticed something else, that my long, skinny fingers really didn't cover much ground on his wrists. And then he just shrugged me off, and he moved me. And this self-awareness took over, and something inside of me changed. I think it was like my desire to live. And I went from saying, "Who do you think you are?" And I kid you not, I remember this line, like what they teach you in elementary school with a bully on a playground. And I literally looked at him and I said, "But let's not resort to violence." Literally. And I think I startled him. It's kind of like the Eskimo and the polar bear. You're like, "What? What is this?" And so he looked at me and he commanded, "Get him out of my sight." I said, "All right. We're cool. We're done. We were just leaving." And we left. The reason I tell you that story is because when you encounter someone more imposing than yourself, the only wise choice is to back down, is to change your posture. And we're moving through this thread series. This series we're calling Thread because we believe that Jesus is a common thread throughout the entire scope of Scripture, that we see him in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's about him. And last week, we finished up the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible. And now we're moving into what they call the histories of Israel, tracing about 1,000 years. And today we're going to be in the sixth book, the book of Joshua. The main human character is Joshua in this book. We met him back in Numbers. And what's interesting about his name is that the name Joshua means "the Lord saves." This is the rough equivalent of the name Jesus. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. They both mean "the Lord saves." And what we're going to see is the video did just such a wonderful job of showing us is that Moses had passed away. Now the torch has been passed to Joshua as the leader. And he was one of those brave spies who thought originally 40 years ago they could take the land, but the people were not of that persuasion. They did not believe God, and so they found themselves wandering for 40 years, and this generation passed, and natural consequences happen. People die off in that faithless generation, and now they're going to take another pass at it. The older Joshua is now going to lead the nation into Canaan. I think we're going to throw a map up for you. And they take the scenic route through the promised land. They go around, and then they're crossing the Jordan River. And after they do that, they're encamped at Gilgal. And they're staging to go in to Jericho to overtake it, the first of the fortified cities in this area. And what they're trying to do is repossess their ancestral lands, the lands that had been occupied by and promised to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, before the famine that brought them down into Egypt, where they stayed for a great many of years. And so this is the backdrop of the episode that we're looking at. And what we're going to see today is that a Joshua-led Israeli nation is entering a population that does not want their return. So there's going to be conflict. There's going to be a fight. There's going to be fights. And we're going to see a puzzling encounter. We're really going to focus on three verses today. And so I want to ask three guiding questions just so that we can grasp some of the depth of what's going on. And the first question is a question of clarity. What's going on here? Let's be clear. What's happening in this scene? The second question is a question of identity. Joshua's going to have an encounter with someone, and the identity of this person is very significant. And the third question, based off the identity of the person, is what is his response? Question of clarity, identity, and then response. We'll pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 5. My heading says, "The commander of the Lord's army." Verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. So Joshua, at this point, had been told many times by God to be strong and to be courageous. He was essentially deputized to be the commander of the Lord's army. He was ready for battle. He's looking at the battlefield. And then in the distance, he sees someone approaching with a drawn sword. Now, whoever this person is, he doesn't know. This person appears to be ready for violence. And so what does he do? He confronts him. He's a fight person, not a flight person. And this is what it says in the second half of that verse. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" So he questions him. He's going to push him for clarity. You see him walking up to him saying, "Answer to me." It's possible that this is an Israelite who wandered out of camp and is coming back. But if so, he's got some explaining to do. But it's much more likely that this is a Canaanite warrior. And if it is, and he doesn't serve his side, Joshua is going to unsheath his sword and they're going to duel. You get this join or die vibe coming out of this, right? And so the identity of this person is going to matter. That's why he asks for clarity, because he's assuming authority. And he says, "You're going to answer to me." This is what he says. He says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man, this is the warrior, replies to him and says, "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Joshua says, "Hey, are you friend or are you foe?" And he says, "Neither." He doesn't answer. He doesn't really even dignify the question. He says, "I'm the commander of the Lord's army, and I'm here." Now, if you're Joshua, you're probably thinking, I'm the top of the org chart. Like, this is my gig. You just assigned my title to yourself. And because this person doesn't listen to him, right? He doesn't answer to him. He just asserts, "The real commander of the Lord's army is here now." And so the response is going to give us a clue of the identity, that perhaps he's dealing with someone greater than himself. Verse 14, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?'" Total change of posture. This powerful leader of the nation, Joshua, from his youth, he is known to be brave, a guy who doesn't scare easily. He's seen hardship and slavery in Egypt. He's lived in the desert. He's faced adversity. He knows what it's like to have people not like him and to push through. He is a weathered general. He goes out ready for a fight, and then he ends up in submissive worship. What's going on here? He goes out with his chest puffed up, hand on the sword. And then in an instant, he hits the deck. His face is in the dust. And this move from, "I'm the commander, and you answer to me," to, "You're the commander. How may I serve you?" What's going on here? Here's my theory. I think what's happening, and I'm going to kick around a fancy theological word, that this is an instance of a theophany. A theophany is a temporary appearance of God in human flesh. I will back this up in a moment. But a theophany is when God shows up, manifests himself in person. Especially after reading footnotes and commentaries, I'll kind of let my cat out of the bag. I believe that this very well could have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that this isn't just some angel. Right? When we see in the Bible, when people just encounter angels, you don't necessarily see this worshipful response where they are just floored. Lot, in Genesis 19, encounters an angel, and he just talks to him. New Testament, when Mary goes to the tomb looking for Jesus on the resurrection Sunday, she meets an angel, and she thinks the angel's a gardener, right? I think this is more than an angel. And the thing is, when you look through the scripture, when any time you see someone mistakenly worshiped, whether it's an apostle in the New Testament or someone in the Old Testament, they treat that worship like a hot potato, because you're not supposed to worship anything created, and angels are created. And a good Israelite like Joshua knows this, and Joshua worships, and this warrior does not refuse his worship. And after all, what kind of force did this divine commander lead? Well, he led the army of the Lord. He doesn't just mean a bunch of flesh and blood people in Israel. The connotation is that there's this angelic host, the company of angels. Who is the boss of the angels? This is theology 101, right? That's a God kind of thing. What you're going to see in the next chapter, which we're not going to get into today, in chapter 6, that Israel's going to march around Jericho a bunch of times. They're going to blow the trumpet. They're going to yell. And then these walls of Jericho are going to come falling down. Walls don't just do that, right? I don't know a lot about military. I don't know a lot about architecture and building things. But that's the one thing I know, is walls usually don't just fall down, especially when you consider that archaeologists suggest that the walls of Jericho were at least 15 feet high and perhaps as thick as 6 feet across, so thick that people would build their houses into them and use the wall as support. They came down, not from siege. The Israelites didn't have battering rams. They didn't have siege weapons. And they didn't come down from yelling, because that's not how it works, right? So this commander has his angels bring the walls down. And we often don't associate this kind of talk with Jesus, but the Bible does. In Isaiah 55, God passes along this message to his prophet Isaiah, and we get some monikers describing the Messiah that we associate with Jesus. He says, "Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander." There's the word, a commander for the peoples. He's the leader. He's the commander. So the question for humans have always been, how do you respond? How do you respond to the commander? How do you respond to God? Whether it's through the Bible or your conscience or your circumstances, what's your posture like? Think about your plans, your relationships, your purposes for your life. Do you suppose that you are the commander? Or do you at least entertain the thought that it could be someone else greater than you that is the commander of your life? You see, there's this profound attribute of God that is supposed to dramatically shape and alter how we interact with him, and that attribute is holiness. Verse 15 of Joshua, chapter 5. "And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet.'" You see, he's not taking orders. He's giving them. "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so, very compliant. Now, this take off your shoes business, I think we've heard that somewhere. You're standing in the presence of holiness. We've heard this somewhere. If you've been around church, you've been tracking along with this series, you might recall the Exodus about 80 years before. Moses in this burning bush, he goes up to it, and it's simultaneously impressive and intimidating. And there's this, you're in the presence of holiness. Take off your sandals. Holiness, this idea that God is so set apart, that he's unmatched, that he's unrivaled, that no one else is on his level in moral purity and righteousness and justice. And honestly, when we think about this attribute, and we don't squirm when we think about other attributes of God, God's loving kindness, I like that. I can cozy up to that. But his holiness does something else. It makes us squirm because it's demanding. Right? It's kind of threatening because it exposes us, it outshines us. And whenever you flip through the scriptures and you see a human encounter with holiness, you see something that almost appears to be lethal. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And maybe for just a moment, I'll just read these words. Maybe just close your eyes. Picture this scene. Picture this vision that he encounters. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, this glorious robe filling this glorious temple. Above him stood the seraphim, a glorious angelic beast. Each had six wings. With two wings, he covered his face. This creature will not even look at God. This glorious creature won't even look at God. And with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy," absolute moral purity. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And this is Isaiah's response. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the commander of angels." Why did Joshua fall down? Why is Isaiah floored? They encounter holiness. And holiness does something. It makes us inadequate, makes us realize. It's like smelling salts for our soul. It's this cosmic power that, in contrast, we don't even know what to do with it. I mean, I think all of us, on a more simple level, we know what it's like to be outshined by someone, like on a more practical level, right? So you think of yourself as so beautiful, and then you get slotted in the bridal party next to her, and then you're like, "Nope." And you kind of try to get yourself extra done. It doesn't matter, right? You think of yourself as so smart, and then you enroll in that grad class. Then there's that other student or the instructor who just effortlessly just cuts through the content and synthesizes and does things. And you're just, "Well, I'm not that smart." Or you're on a basketball court when you're 22 and you're like, "Man, I am fierce." And then you meet somebody with recessive genes who clearly drank milk straight from the cow. We know these contrasts, right? And with me, I mean, that situation, I was just dealing with a guy. Just a guy, right? But like, what if we were to up the ante a little bit? And I had right here in front of me, like an uncaged 600-pound hungry tiger. Just think about, front row, think about this. Its skull is like that big, right? I bet you would think a little bit more about your prowess in contrast to the tiger. And that's just a tiger, right? That can evoke something, but that's creation. What about being in the presence of the creator who made the tiger? When we understand God puts himself in our path, it can be imposing. Because God doesn't have to decide whether or not he's going to have us like us. Like, he's not insecure, doesn't chew his nails off of like, "Oh my gosh, what do I do? We decide whether or not we are for or against him. And so often we get this backwards, don't we? Where we go to God, rather than bowing, we reach for our sword. When I look at the heavens, and I essentially say, "You better serve me. If you want me to do anything for you, with you, have any association with you, you better serve me. You better make my circumstances the way that I want. You better make the Bible say what I want, what is intuitive to me, or else." And it's this mistaking of who the commander is that brings about a bad news for us. What we see in Joshua here and throughout the Bible is that God has a sword. Ever think about that? Our God has a sword. That makes me squirm. I don't like that. That PR doesn't play well. Want to be a Christian? God has a sword. This idea that God has wrath, that he can and he does and he will execute judgment, rattles us. The scripture is clear that we have to give an account to this holy God who's put a claim on our lives. And this population in Canaan, they had done deplorable things. Namely, child sacrifice. God hates sin, and sin doesn't go unpunished. It's punishable by death. And so we may not like this rendition of God, and so this is kind of our theological judo. What we do is we squirm around and we say, but oh, that's just the God of the Old Testament. He was ornery back then. By the time Jesus comes around, God like totally like levels out. He's cool. Like he grows out his hair, you know, like he quits shaving, he gets on the Birkenstocks, and he's chilled out. But the thing that happens when we reduce Jesus to this docile hippie that is completely indifferent to holiness and justice is we miss Jesus altogether. There's a thread. It's the same God the whole way through. It's the same Jesus. A Jesus who has a sword. And if the Old Testament makes you uncomfortable, let me make you more uncomfortable with the New Testament. Probably one of the last acts we see in some of the last lines of Scripture and Revelation, we see John have a vision of the Lord, of Jesus, and it involves a sword. Jesus, one of his last acts is going to be an act of judgment, Revelation 19. That's what John says. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. This is a war horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Hold on, it's going to get worse. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will, and this is like Pulp Fiction-esque kind of language here. Listen to this. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That is cold. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. God has a sword. Do you know the commander that you're dealing with? If we're honest, that's some terrible and intimidating news. And in the New Testament, earlier, when Paul writes Rome, and Paul had so much to say about God's love, so much to say about God's love, he also wants this sobering thought to be on the front burner of people's minds. He says, and I mentioned this last week, he says, note then, like make a note of this, the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen. There's a severe side. He has a sword. But kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. So the question remains for us, how do we respond to this God? How do we handle this God? Let's summarize where we've came. Go back to our questions. First, the question of clarity. What's going on in this scene? What's happening here? Well, Joshua has clearly been confronted by someone greater than himself, which lends itself to the second question. What's the identity of this person? Who is this person? He's the commander of the heavenly host. Likely the incarnate Jesus himself, God. He's exposed to deity, and so how does he respond? He has a posture of humble submission, of obedience and worship. Rather than fighting, he leaves the sword in his sheath, and he's worshipful. And what's interesting for Joshua is this is not just one episode in one chapter. He lets the commander, this audacious idea, he lets the commander be the commander. We see this is a theme of his life, that he chose to serve him in dedication without compromise. And if you fast forward through the book of Joshua, chapter 6 to chapter 21, you'll cover about 2 decades, give or take. And you'll see, as promised, God delivers them into the land. The land is divided up among the tribes. And though Joshua's response over the course of his life was not perfect, it was faithful. And he knew what was happening with his encounter with God was big. That this spilled over from just him and his own private religion. And so as he leverages his leadership, there's a very famous account of him gathering people for his farewell address. He gathers the nation as a very old man, and he reminds them of who it is that they're dealing with, what God had done in their generation and the preceding generations. He gathers them, and then he pushes them to a point of decision. Joshua 24:14. This is what Joshua says to the people after a long spiel. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve." Make a choice. There's a line in the sand. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Make your choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's always been a choice of who we're going to serve, the commander or the gods, right? We have this struggle for dominance in our lives. The question isn't if you have a commander in your life. You have a commander in your life. The question is, who is that commander? You know, in 1979, Bob Dylan claimed to have a conversion to Christianity. And what followed that conversion was a gospel album. And if you look at the lyrics and the titles of the songs, like, they're just chock full of praise and worship. And I think what happened here is this encounter provoked a similar response, right? That he decided, well, my gosh, I have someone I'm supposed to serve. Who are you going to serve? Who do we serve? So the title track on the album is called Gotta Serve Somebody. And the lyrics go like this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. And then he goes on in a very Bob Dylan kind of cool cat way of listing all these different positions and places people come from in life. And he says, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, capital L, Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. How about you? Who do you serve? When it's all said and done, who do you serve? We're really good at tricking ourselves. We're really good at escaping and ignoring things. And, well, I could think about that, but Netflix, like, we think about this, right? Who do you serve? Is it your family? Your friends? Your persona online? Your employer? The person in the mirror? Who do you serve? Joshua wanted to force a point of clarity upon the people, bring them to decision. Israel had to wrestle with, do you serve Yahweh or the gods of the land, of their present time, or the gods of their fathers, the gods of their traditions? Would it be Moloch? Would it be the golden calf? Would it be some other ancient Middle Eastern deity? And here's the thing, we look back and we think, oh man, they were stupid people. That is a long time ago. They were dumb people. We got to understand this, though. The narrative in their culture coming about these gods is these gods will give you what you desire. You desire prosperity. You desire fertility, security, happiness, being able to impose your will. And I will grant that we don't really do pagan deities in our culture, right? I don't see people bowing down to totems. That doesn't happen. Times have changed, but are human beings really that different? Has the human heart changed in thousands of years? John Calvin famously said that the human heart is an idol factory, that we produce an idol after an idol. After an idol, something that would stand in the place of God to give us meaning, to give us purpose, to give us worth, to give us security, to give us hope. With that definition, I would argue that idolatry is as strong now as it's ever been, even if we don't have Moloch in our midst. And the thing is about false religions, they always promise to deliver us into some promised land. I mean, think about the God of materialism. If you bow to the God of materialism, you are promised a life of plenty. You will not want. You will have comfort. And so we bow. What about the God of workaholism? The God of work. If you worship well, you will have security. You will have provision. You will likely be respected. What about the God of popularity? If you can bow there, you're going to be glorified. You're going to be adored. You're going to be approved of. You're going to feel whole. Those are just some of our gods, but I think they're the most powerful god, the most sinister idol, the most toxic heresy that we have in our land, in our midst today, is me. It's self-worship. The person in the mirror, self-religion, self-autonomy, call it what you will. Last week, Noel referred to it as the idolatry of I, where I sit on my throne. I call the shots. I live by my code, not God's law. That's repressive. It's about me. And the thing is, whoever we suppose the commander to be in our life, that's the person we obey. That's the person we follow. And the prophets of our day teach us this catechism that we have to be true to ourselves, right? The prophets of this day teach this catechism that we follow our own heart, not God's heart. We're not true to God because we are the center of the universe. So you can pose a question and the answer is predictable. Why do you only serve yourself with your money? Why is your money about you? Because it's mine. I'm the commander. I say where it goes. I impose my will. Why is your sexuality only about you, completely devoid of what God would have to say? Because I have to be true to the person who sits on the throne, me. This is not predictable. This is not shocking. This is common. Self-religion tells us time and time again that we are the captain of our own fate, and that we are doomed to wander hopelessly in a desert of unfulfilled desires unless we can just be true to ourselves. That's the only way to be finding your own concocted promised land. And we drink the Kool-Aid, don't we? Striking after Bob Dylan's conversion and his writing of the song Gotta Serve Somebody, John Lennon from the Beatles responded. He wrote a response song. It was vulgar, it was angry, it was sarcastic, and the song was called Serve Yourself. And some of the lyrics I can read in church are this. Well, you may believe in devils, and you may believe in lords, lowercase l, but Christ. You're going to have to serve yourself, and that's all there is to it. See, this choice, whether or not to serve the commander, has never been a neutral one. If we choose to serve ourselves, we choose unwittingly to make peace with sin. Peace with sin is war with God. And sadly, like all false religions, self-worship can't give us rest. We're fallen. We're finite. We're foolish. And what is clear, maybe even if we're not thinking clearly about ourselves, other people see it, is that we have physical and moral limitations, don't we? When we see it in others, we have these limitations. And if we can be honest with ourselves, we can admit that a lot of our restlessness has to do with our own rebellion. Specifically, my specific mistakes or general mistakes of humanity. Rebellion. If there was no rebellion to God, we would not have that issue. So what do we do with this? I mean, because here's the deal. We can't really put ourselves in Joshua's shoes, sandals. We can't really do that, right? We're not going to meet a warrior out on the plains of Jericho. Don't expect a theophany, right? God just showing up on your doorstep. That's the mailman. When we encounter the pre-incarnate Jesus, he comes with a sword, injustice to conquer a city. But I think for us moderns, we have it better because the incarnate Jesus comes with a cross to conquer our hearts with grace. I'll take that over the former. And you know, we can encounter God. We do encounter God through his word. I think that's why this thread series is important, that we would see Jesus in the Old Testament so we would encounter Jesus in the Old Testament so we would encounter Jesus. In Hebrews, it says that God's word is his sword. And I think this is why people get really funky and temperamental about the Bible. Rarely do you meet somebody who's just completely indifferent to the Bible, right? We get the selection, you got the worshipers, we are pro-Bible, you get the people that are like, eh, and they're anti-Bible, and then you have the people that think they're in the middle, but they're not, because they're like, I like this part, but I don't like this part, because it's putting a claim on you. And the scripture says that this sword, it discerns, it calls out my pretense, it calls out all my deception, and it exposes my decision of who I'm serving and what that spells out. And it compels me to get to a decision to serve someone else. And so let's return to our clarifying questions. Let's remix them and turn them on ourselves for a moment. Question of clarity. When you confront yourself with scripture, do you realize who you're dealing with? That you could perhaps be dealing with someone greater than yourself. Who? Question number two, the question of identity. Who is this person? Do we realize that we have a holy commander of the hosts of angels, the Lord himself, who has put a claim on our lives? So question three, how are we going to respond to that? Do we fight? Do we power up? Do we reach for our sword? Or do we bow? Because the beautiful thing, we've considered the sternness, right? But the beautiful thing, the kindness of God is this. The commander doesn't want to see us defeated. The commander doesn't want to see us wandering. He wants to give rest, victorious rest in the promised land. And we see that foreshadowed in Joshua. That God would become human to go before his people to fight for them, to give them rest. That he would bless those who put faith in what he says to them. And at the end of the day, we have a Jesus who is a better Joshua. Yeah, Joshua was the human leader, but Joshua didn't save. Didn't save. Who saves? Yahweh, the Lord. Even Joshua's name signals something bigger than Joshua. It teaches us. People don't save. I can't save me, so I shouldn't worship me. You can't save you, so you shouldn't worship you. You can deceive yourself, but you can't save yourself. Our only human hope is a divine one. And that's okay. That is okay. Because in Jesus, God has given ultimate victory over our enemies. Sin, Satan, death, hell, even the enemies inside of us that we can't recognize and we want to make peace with and we're confused by, he gives us victory over those things. See, because Jesus, when he incarnated, when he came and when he stayed a permanent resident in the Middle East, when he became a person, he never bowed to a false god. He never worshiped himself. Instead, he took our punishment for our wandering, for our mistake of who the commander was, for our disbelief. And he did that to lead us into a land of eternal rest. In a moment, we'll be taking communion. And as you do that, I just want to encourage you just to think about the human story. Think about the story of the Old Testament, because it's the story of humanity. It's the story of me and you, that we wander. We wander from a God who's even already saved us, right? The Israelites wandered from a God who had just taken them out of the whole Exodus dilemma. They wandered from him. We wandered from him. We're going to sing a song, Come Thou Fount, and there's a lyric. It says that Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. We wander, we desire command, but Jesus seeks us out to forgive. And so like Joshua, I want to push you this morning to a decision that you would consider this day whom you serve. Who do you serve? Yahweh? The God, the commander, or the gods of the land, the gods of your fathers, the God that you see in the mirror. Because the thing is, when you realize that you're actually dealing with someone more imposing than yourself, the only wise choice is to back down and to change your posture, to put away the gods of the land, to quit wandering, because that's the only way that you're going to experience rest. Augustine famously said it this way, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee." Let's pray. Our holy God, our commander, full of sternness and kindness, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit, who is a Holy Spirit, to choose you this day, to see you as greater than the gods of this land, greater than ourselves. We thank you for your extension of peace, your extension of love, that you give us what we do not deserve because your Son took what was coming for us. So I pray for us, I pray for this congregation of people, Lord, that we would know you, that we would make you known, we would understand who it is we're dealing with, and that we would respond as humble people, and we would serve you. In your name, amen.